Church, the fourth chapter of 2 Samuel is our focus this morning, just 12 verses in all. So if you want to turn there with me, 2 Samuel 4, verses 1 through 12. That starts on page 257 in the Bibles that are there in front of you if you want to make use of those today. If you remember from a couple of weeks back, the events leading up to this text, they include the civil war that took place in Israel between the people called Israel, the 11 tribes in the north under the rule of the house of Saul, and then you have the one tribe of Judah in the south underneath the leadership of David. And even more specifically, what we covered a few weeks ago was this rivalry between Abner, who was the head of the military wing of the house of Saul in the north, and Joab, who was the head of the military wing of David's house in the south. And in the end, just as David is working to broker peace with the north through Abner, Joab murders Abner in cold blood. Abner had just pledged his allegiance to David. He had promised to bring with him all the tribes of the north so that all of Israel would now be unified under the singular reign of David. This was about to happen when Joab deceives Abner and behind David's back murders the king's partner in peace. And so all of these different episodes, all of this conspiracy and this intrigue, it all finds itself in orbit, I think, around this main idea that we saw back at the beginning of chapter 3, where we were told this. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. So in the midst of all this conflict and this chaos, the reality of this verse is beginning to play itself out. The house of Saul is increasingly weak. They have lost the war. Their leading military figure, Abner, is now dead. Ishbosheth, who is Saul's surviving son, he is weak. He is feckless. All the while, the house of David just continues to grow in stature and in strength. David's army proves to be victorious in this civil conflict. And even though Joab is responsible for murdering Abner, David is able to sufficiently distance himself from Joab so as not to be implicated in that crime. Saul goes down, David goes up. And none of this, church, is accidental. Instead, it had been promised by God. It had been prophesied by God through Samuel decades earlier. If you remember, all the way back in 1 Samuel 15, when Saul had sinned so greatly by denying the Lord's word and refusing to obey his command to annihilate the Amalekites. Back then, in judgment against Saul, God had spoken through Samuel and said this: "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." That neighbor was David, and the events here at the beginning of 2 Samuel are the result of God keeping his word and maintaining his promise. Saul's house will fade, David's house will be exalted. So as we enter chapter 4, what we really encounter are the death throes of Saul's reign, his kingdom. The end of those who had aligned themselves with the former king. We see how that story finishes, and it is an ugly conclusion. So, with that in mind, if you are able, I invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and his word. We will read these 12 verses together. I summarized it to somebody earlier this morning. It's just more people killing more people. But there's good news in this. May the Lord help us to see it. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of one was Baana, the name of the other Rechab, sons of Ramon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Ramon the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, set out, and about the heat of the day they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Ramon the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool of Hebron. And they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Father, this is your word. It's a hard text, but you mean it for our good. We trust that. May we see it as such by your grace and providence. And we ask it in Jesus' good name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. So again, just by way of review, chapter 3 had finished with Abner, the most powerful man in the north, now being finally celebrated with a funeral and nothing more. Abner was not the king of the north, that was Ishbosheth, but Abner had selected Ishbosheth, he had propped him up, and then eventually Abner had decided to sell out this king. Abner had gone over to David, promising to deliver all the tribes of the north into David's hands, and all of that was up in the air when Joab had taken his act of vengeance and snuffed out Abner with a knife to the belly in the gates of the city of Hebron. So when this news makes its way up north, it results in chaos. And that's probably fairly understandable if we just take a step back and consider what it would have been like for this to unfold if we were there. The north does not know yet if David is behind all this or not. They had heard that a peace treaty was in the works. But now that the chief arbiter of that agreement, from their side, Abner, he's dead. He's been murdered, and the one who murdered him was the top military official from David's kingdom. Had David suddenly changed his mind? Was all of this talk of peace just a ruse, a deception? Is there a hit list out there, and David's just working his way down, and Ishbosheth is next because Abner was first? After all, Ishbosheth is a weak man. He didn't occupy the throne on his own. Abner was propping him up. Abner's not there to protect him anymore. What's going to happen? Is the entire peace deal dead with Abner? And so all the tribal leaders that had agreed with Abner, we're going to go over to David. If David has changed his mind, is there going to be a knock at their door as well? Are they next on this list? There's a lot that takes place here, a lot politically and relationally and emotionally. This is high stakes, it is high stress. And so is it any wonder that we read at the very beginning, when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed and all of Israel was dismayed. That phrase there, his courage failed, in the Hebrew is literally, his hands were feeble. His hands grew weak. One commentator said, in our day and time, we would say, Ishbosheth lost his grip. Just couldn't handle it anymore. God had promised the house of David would grow strong and that the line of Saul would progressively weaken. We see that happening here as the only remaining son of the former king is inept and he is panic-stricken and the rest of the north follows in that trail of dismay. Who could Ishbosheth turn to now that Abner was gone? Who might be his defender, a source of safety, now that his guardian had been murdered? Well, the best that Saul's family line can offer seems to be found in verses 2 and 3. Baana and Rechab. They are from the tribe of Benjamin, just like Saul was, just like Ishbosheth was, and so they are family. But they are little more than thugs. They're captains of raiding parties. That means they were sent out to rob and pillage surrounding villages and peoples to finance the kingdom in the north. That seems to be the extent of what is left at this point in Saul's reign. A weak and a cowardly king who is wringing his hands in anxiousness with some career criminals surrounding him. They're the only people to offer support or help or comfort. But the author has one more detail to add, just so we are clear of how far down the line this weakness goes. It's in verse 4. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. So Saul had a grandson, the offspring of Jonathan. But in the chaos of the war that ended 1 Samuel, as the Philistines won, as the news got back, the family of Saul and Jonathan begins to flee because they don't want to be murdered by the Philistines either. And the nurse drops this young boy. He was about 5 at that time. He is seriously injured. By this point, David's been on the throne in the south about 7.5 years. So Mephibosheth is probably around 12, and he is crippled in both of his feet. And as such, he is not a likely successor to the throne of Saul. Now we're going to meet Mephibosheth again in a few chapters in verse 9 when David remembers his vow to his dear friend Jonathan that he would preserve Jonathan's family. And David will show excessive, extravagant grace toward Mephibosheth. And so certainly the mention of this offspring of Jonathan here is meant to prepare us when we meet him again in a few chapters. But it is also just another obvious evidence of the growing weakness of Saul's line and how his family tree just continues to wither little by little. And God had said it would wither. God's judgment against Saul was that his throne and his family would fade. The kingdom would be torn from his hands. And God's promise to David was that the crown would be his. God said, I'm going to do this. Saul will fall. You will be raised up. And that's happening. God is keeping his word. Now, just by way of context, those words of judgment against Saul and the promise to David, that had happened about 20 to 25 years earlier in a chronological sense. But in very slow but sovereign ways, God had been unfolding his plan throughout the second half of 1 Samuel and even here into 2 Samuel. And I think we are meant as the reader to take notice of where all this has ended up. Worry and weakness and wicked hearts. A fretting king and neighborhood thugs and a crippled child. That is all the north has left. But it will soon become clear that we are not the only ones, as the reader, who recognize how bleak the situation is. The two sons of Ramon, Rechab and Baana, they may be vile men, but they can read the writing on the wall. Ishbosheth has no future, he has no strength, Abner is gone, David is stronger and stronger by the day, and so it's only a matter of time in their eyes until this growing kingdom in the south absorbs what remains of the kingdom in the north. In the eyes of Rechab and Baana, that trajectory is set. It is inevitable. The problem is they are currently on the wrong side of the equation. And so they take matters into their own hands. You can find that in verses 5 through 7. They make their way to Ishbosheth's house. They strategically seem to arrive in the middle of the day when he will be sleeping. These two men are known quantities. They're part of the family. They're part of the royal court. And so nobody gives a second thought when they say, hey, we want to go into the king's house and get some wheat. They sneak in and they quickly assassinate the king. And so just like Saul and Asael and even Abner before him, Ishbosheth now dies with a blade in his belly. This is just a theme we see over and over again in 2 Samuel. However, these two brothers do more than take the king's life. They also take his head. And before anyone notices, they escape and they hurry back south toward David. Now, before we consider their interaction with David and David's response, let's just not miss the obvious reality that this is the bottoming out of Saul's kingdom. It's over. And it's a crash landing that is gruesome. And if you just take a step back and consider the first 8 verses or so of chapter 4 so far, that the author has done something interesting. If the house of Saul was a body, notice what he showed us, that Ishbosheth's hands are very, very weak. And Mephibosheth's feet are crippled. And the belly of the king is now torn open, and now he has lost his head. If the kingdom is a body, it has failed in every sense. Symbolically, the author is saying, just look what God has done. It's not easy to look at, but God has been faithful to what he said he will do. Now back to our story. Rechab and Baana, they make their way to Hebron in the south. They find David. They arrive with this special gift in hand, supposing with high hopes that they will be accepted. Ishbosheth was the last remaining obstacle in their eyes between David and peace, between David and national unity. And now he's out of the picture, and these two brothers have caused that to happen. In their eyes, they have done David a favor, and so in their eyes, they should be treated favorably. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring." Their logic is fairly straightforward. I think, David, what we've done is a good thing for you. And it's good because Ishbosheth was your enemy. In fact, we'd even go so far as to say that our actions were the Lord's will. He used our hands to accomplish his purposes for you on this day. Now, just objectively, from purely an earthly perspective, we might be able to make the case that their position has some merit. David, God has promised that you would be king over all of Israel. But currently, you are not, because some of Israel is following that guy in the north named Ishbosheth. He's still in the way. So we've simply gotten him out of the way. We've removed the last remaining barrier. That threat is eliminated. The throne is vacant. David, you're welcome. That's what they think. And again, just from an earthly perspective, there is a measure of reason to the case that they make. And so they arrive in Hebron anticipating affirmation, possibly even expecting David's going to give us some positions of leadership in his cabinet, in his house. This is going to be a promotion for us. After all, they had done the deed that closed the deal. But as we've seen all throughout the account of 1 and 2 Samuel, God does not move in ways that we would predict. His paths are not our paths. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. In fact, do you remember all the way back at the beginning of 1 Samuel, when Samuel's mom, Hannah, prays her prayer of praise to the Lord, and it really sets this theological framework for all of the rest that's going to unfold in Samuel's life and David's and Saul's as well. We heard this. She speaks of God in this way. "He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail." Rechab and Baana did not believe that. They thought, by might we will prevail. Kill the other king and you can be the new king. That was their standard operating procedure. But David was a king called to be aligned not with the hearts of men, but the heart of God. And as such, he was to be a king who operated in very different ways from the norms of the world. And so suffice it to say, he does not respond as these brothers had hoped. David answered them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" I think David is doing several things here. Let's just walk through them, not necessarily in the order they happen, but in order of importance, starting with the least important first. Perhaps you already noticed that this whole series of events sounds a whole lot like something that happened earlier. It sounds a lot like what had happened about 7.5 years earlier, right after Saul had died, when the Amalekite comes to David with Saul's crown and his bracelet, and he says, "I brought these to you because I found the king dying in misery, and I put him out of his misery. You're welcome. You can be king now." And that man thought that David would receive those gifts as good news. "Saul is dead. The kingdom is yours. Here's the evidence." But if you remember, David had put that man to death on the spot because David said, "How dare you lift your hand against the Lord's anointed? That's not your job. You said you killed him. I'll take you at your word. Now you're dead because you've broken the law." So David was not interested in receiving the gifts of God through the methods of men. Let me say that again. He was not interested in receiving God's gifts through man's methods. Instead, David was willing to wait upon the Lord in his timing, rather than forcing the issue, taking matters into his own hands, or even allowing somebody else to force the issue or take matters into their own hands. So that had happened back in 2 Samuel chapter 1. That same scenario just unfolds again. Worldly means, slaughtering a man in his sleep in order to bring about supposedly godly ends. "David, the throne is yours." David is having none of this. He reminds these two brothers of what he did to someone just like them 7.5 years earlier. And then he sentences them to the same fate. "Shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And if you fast forward, you can read on your own in verse 12 what becomes of these two brothers. They're put to death. Their bodies are purposefully dishonored. Their feet will never again sneak into a house. Their hands will never again stab a man innocently in his own bed. Meanwhile, David does all he can to honor Ishbosheth, burying what remains of him with Abner in that royal tomb that they just had the funeral for. But of greatest significance of all this, I think, is the basis, the foundation that David lays in verse 9. It is the framework, it is the scaffolding that he hangs all of his thoughts and his actions upon. The brothers had come to him with this trophy in hand, expecting to be celebrated. They arrived, openly proclaiming. They were instruments in God's hand, whereby David's vengeance and victory was achieved. But David sees things from a radically different perspective. And so he begins his response with these words: "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity." Rechab and Baana, I don't need you to fight for me. I'm not looking for you to kill for me. You are not my hope for rescue. That's what David is saying. I don't need you to speed up the clock. I don't need you to force the issue. God is sovereign. His timing is perfect. His ways are right. His hand and his plans are trustworthy. So you've done me no favor in what you brought me today. You've not acted in righteousness, supposing you are my redeemer. I already have one of those. His name is Yahweh. He's always been good to me. That's David's posture here. We've watched David go through a lot, years, decades of hardship and testing, suffering and sadness, extended seasons of those. And in all of that, David had learned a simple lesson. It is not loss to wait for the Lord. His ways are better. His heart is kind. His hand strong, and his timing is perfect. It may not be your timing. It may not be mine. It may not be our preference. It may not make sense to us from our perspective, but David had learned to say, my God has redeemed my life out of every adversity. So why would I look to another place? Why would I think I need you or something or someone else to rescue me when God's batting 1,000? He's always come through. And so David's conclusion is this: I will not look to myself, and I will not trust in others to do or to be for me what God has always done and what God has always been, what he has promised to do and be on my behalf. David had learned to wait and to wait in faith. This seems to be why David responds as he does here. He will not celebrate the quote-unquote good things of the world if they are brought about through worldly means. So church, as we consider another hard passage in 1 and 2 Samuel, I think there are some principles that I hope they land upon our hearts in helpful ways. They're worthy, I think, at least of our consideration. First, I would just contend it is a foolish thing for us to envy the powers of this world or the powerful people in this place. Just by way of example from this text, for a while, Abner looks and feels and seems really, really powerful. And for a number of years, 7, 7.5, he is strong, he has the army, he picks the kings, everything leads to him or through him in the north. And yet in an instant that he never saw coming, his life is cut down. He's gone. And then who rises after him? Well, Ish-bosheth remains, and for a moment he probably thinks that he's on top. Abner is gone. He is Saul's only remaining son. Maybe he could make something of this kingdom in the north, but that only lasts maybe for 2 or 3 weeks, long enough for the word of Abner's murder to make its way through the north. And soon Ish-bosheth is overcome by worry. Terror just gnaws at his heart day and night. And even as he seeks just a moment of rest, I wonder if Ish-bosheth took a nap that day because he was tired of being worried. Have you ever done that before? Like, I'm just going to go to sleep, be able to get better. And he never wakes up. His life is gone. And then along come the sons of Ramon, right? They've outlasted everybody else. They're left standing after Saul, after Abner, after Ish-bosheth. They're from the tribe of Benjamin, and now they even have the head of David's rival ready to present it to the new king as a sign of their allegiance, ready to receive their reward of high standing in the new kingdom. And yet their time on top was how long? Maybe a day? It says they took the head and ran all night long, didn't sleep, didn't stop, got to David, and that was the last conversation they had on this earth. Church, this text just reminds us, I think, the power brokers of this world, the wicked and the sinful who seem to rise and prosper and then rise and prosper some more, by necessity they are temporary because they have attached themselves to a temporary kingdom. And they are operating in ways that lead them down paths and move them in directions that are destined for destruction. David himself, having endured so much, having learned this lesson over many, many years, he would later write this in Psalm 37. Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like a green herb. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. We see this truth, I think, played out in sharp relief in chapter 4, church. Don't be jealous of people who have a moment in the sun or the spotlight that is fleeting when we have been promised an eternal kingdom. Number 2, you cannot accomplish God's purposes through human methods. Baana and Rechab tried, didn't they? It didn't work. God's is a kingdom of righteousness, and thus it is a kingdom whose citizens are to be righteous. We are to be righteous in what we do and what we don't do, in what we say and in reasons for why we are silent, righteous in our visible actions and righteous in our inner motives. Therefore, I would contend you cannot employ ungodly means and motives if you desire to accomplish God's purposes. The righteousness of God cannot just be our desired end result. It also needs to be present in the process, in the decisions that lead to that result. So do you desire to provide for your family? Well, that's a righteous endeavor, but you cannot do it by cheating on your taxes or cutting corners with your timesheet or your vacation at work. You cannot say, I'm going to pursue a righteous end with unjust means. It doesn't work that way. Do you want peace and harmony and a key relationship in your life? That's a good goal. That's a godly pursuit. Well, you can't do it through lies and deception. You can't do it with dishonest flattery or withholding information, just hoping to keep things smooth for one more day, one more year, one more holiday season. It doesn't work that way. Do you long at a gut, soul level for lasting change in some system that you're a part of? It could be a structure in society, some economic institution, some political venue. Those are good things, to want good change to come about in earthly structures that are broken. How many times, church, have you heard somebody else say, how many times have you thought or have you said, you know, I don't like that group, I don't trust that person, I don't agree with their methods or their motives, but if they get the job done, I guess it's worth it. Have you heard that before? Friends, beware. Beware the temptation to leverage unrighteous means in hopes of accomplishing righteous ends. In the kingdom of God, it does not work that way. And yet it can be so very easy for us to overlook this sin or that transgression. We would say little things if something big is better at the end from our perspective. It doesn't work that way. Again, from Psalm 37, listen to what David says. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. And then finally, church, it is not loss for the people of God to patiently wait upon the Lord. We see this in the heart and the actions of David in this chapter. It is, I think, just personally, one of the most surprising aspects of David's life, of his inner heart. He just does not ever seem to take matters into his own hands. He doesn't press the issue. He doesn't forcibly seek to capture his own purposes. He doesn't. He never lifts his hand against Saul. He does not seek the life of Abner. He will not attack Ishbosheth, even though he is there for the taking. All these men were opposed to David. They were in his way toward the throne. And I suspect that David could have bested each of them on many occasions. And yet, his consistent posture, David's strange strategy is what? Just going to wait. It's what he does. But it's not passive. It's not faithless waiting. It is trusting and hoping. It is praying and believing. God, you say your ways are better. You say you are my redeemer and the battle belongs to you. You say that it is not by might that men will prevail in your kingdom. But God, everything within me says it is. It's got to be by my might if something's going to happen. It's got to be by my power, my action, if anything's going to change. Everything within me is crying out to act, to do something, anything, to advance my hopes. You've got to imagine David wrestled with that. And yet in so many ways, all throughout his life, not perfectly but faithfully, David waits, he trusts. He is patient until the Lord works on his behalf. And so David could say, again, from Psalm 37, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Oh, fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. Sister and brother, is there an area in your life right now where waiting is really, really hard? And it is absolutely what you know you ought to be doing. Where faithfully waiting is the last thing you want to do, and it's the only thing you should be doing. Friends, for those in God's kingdom, we do not envy the powers of this world, for they are horribly temporary. And we do not use the ways of this world to accomplish the purposes of God, because he is a righteous king, and his kingdom is defined by righteousness, and thus we ought to be defined by the same. And for us, it is not loss to wait for the good and wise and sovereign timing of a good and faithful Lord. So church, as we close and consider these things, I just would invite you, in the moments we have left, just to consider how each of these point us to Christ and should cause us to rejoice. Because the powers of this world, prominent though they may be, are fading, they're broken, they're destined to be destroyed and to disappoint our hearts, it is good that we have a king who does not disappoint. We have a king who's better. His kingdom lasts. It starts like a mustard seed, and it grows and it grows and it grows in unexpected and amazing ways. And so it's not just don't hope in them, it's hope in him. You have a better option. And friends, before us at all times are temptations to trust in the ways and the wisdom of men, to move along paths that are affirmed and celebrated by this world. And sometimes, from an earthly perspective, if all we do is look down and not up, those worldly systems and methods will seem to make sense. But God's kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness, because his king is righteous. And Jesus, all of his days, top to bottom, inside out, beginning and cradle to the cross, was righteous. If we are his, we are to follow in his steps. He is the perfect sacrifice for their unrighteousness and for ours. And so we hope in him. We look to him, Christ alone. And praise God that Jesus was always faithful to wait upon the Father. That even when he could have taken all the matters into his own hands, what did he say? Father, not my will, but yours be done. I'll wait. Even if it's hard, even if it hurts, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, Hebrews tells us. He rose from the grave, he pays for our wickedness, and he adopts us into his family, and he makes us part of his kingdom. So we have a good king, and he has called us to be part of his glorious kingdom. May we live in it with all the strength and all the joy, all the hope and endurance he could grant. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you, oh, that he embodies perfectly all of the things that we see veiled in David. Thank you that as we live in this broken and sin-saturated world, that we can look with hope to Christ, that he is our advocate, that he is our champion, that he is our righteousness. Help us to come before him with joy and eagerness before his throne above, knowing that in our times of need, we will receive help. Not because we deserve it, but because Jesus is good. Father, would you deepen our faith? Would you strengthen our hope? Would you mature us in Christ? Would you show those who are here who may not know you, would you show them their need for a Savior, their need for a better hope than what they are looking to in this world, for a better king and leader than what this world offers? a righteousness that they cannot achieve on their own. But show them this, and may they hope in Jesus with faith for the first time today. Father, we love you. Jesus, we need you. Spirit, work on our hearts, please. We ask it in Christ's worthy name. Amen.